Good evening, I'm Chanel. I have the privilege of reading from God's Word tonight. And we are going to hear from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. That's found on page 1222. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 18 on page 1222. And before I continue, I'm just going to pray for Alan. Gracious Lord, thank you so much that we can come here tonight and learn more about you. Father, I just pray for Alan as he comes to speak your word, that he speaks truth only. And Father, that you leave us with a conviction and that you leave us with hope in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Here ends the reading.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to church tonight. My name's Alan, and it's good to be with you. And as Prash mentioned, for tonight and for the next two Sundays, we're going to be looking at the three big priorities that we have as a church: reaching the lost, discipling the young, and growing believers. And so before I go any further, we're going to have a quick look at our priorities video just to reboot your awareness of what these things are. Have a look at the screen.
To be a local church is a blessing as well as a privilege. It's a blessing because it gives us a spiritual home, a community of people redeemed by grace who will walk with us on the journey of discipleship. And it's a privilege because we have been entrusted with a vital mission to proclaim the Lordship of Jesus and to call people to trust in Him. As one writer puts it, the local church is the hope of the world. But these things are true for every local church. What does it mean for us to be the local Anglican church in Croydon? What does it mean to be St. James? We have answered that question by setting three priorities: reaching the lost, discipling the young, and growing believers. Why should reaching the lost be top priority? Jesus said that his mission was to seek and to save the lost. That means our part of Sydney is a tremendous mission field. Less than 300 adults typically come to St. James on Sunday. Meanwhile, almost 60,000 live within 2.5 kilometres of our church. And that's to say nothing of our friendship networks or overseas mission. In the light of all this, we've made reaching the lost our top priority. Our second priority is discipling the young, everyone from babies to school leavers. We want young people to learn about Jesus while they are learning so much else and making life choices. Almost 40% of local households include children under 15. The young are all around us, and it's an area we've had fruitful ministry. Finally, growing believers. Conversion is not the end of Jesus' work in a person's life. The Bible stresses the importance of continuing spiritual growth for believers. It's the vision of Ephesians 4. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head. That is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. What does it mean to be St. James? Lots of things. But our priorities are reaching the lost, discipling the young, and growing believers.
So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be focusing on one of these per week. And tonight we're focusing on the idea of reaching the lost. And before I start drawing your attention to the Bible passage for tonight, just going to give you a bit of a shorthand of how we think about reaching the lost at St. James. Some of you may know this, some of you may not. Our kind of go-to formula, and there's a slide coming up for this, is Sunday, Monday, every day. That's kind of the three categories, three dimensions of reaching the lost at St. James. Sunday is about church services and fellowship. So both the formal and the informal components of our Sunday gatherings. Sundays are just a great place for somebody who's exploring the Christian faith, to hear about Jesus. We have gospel-centered services. We have the gracious fellowship of Christian people. We're welcoming Sunday. Secondly, Monday, this is sort of a nickname, it's not completely accurate, for the courses and the programs and the events that we run that are particularly set up with inquirers in mind, people who aren't necessarily Sunday regulars at St. James. So this includes our Monday night courses that we run all year round, one per term. This includes our Monday play group. This includes also some non-Monday things like our Friday play group and the quarterly women's events. And finally, every day does not appear on our calendar because it's what you do, if you're a Christian believer, day in and day out, in pointing people to Jesus through your words and your relationships and your conduct. So Sunday, Monday, every day. So Sunday and Monday is stuff that we organise as a church. We do that collaboratively, and every day is you freestyling. Now, Monday is really the one of those where we've done the most developing in the past couple of years. So in 2018, we rebooted our Monday morning playgroups called Croydon Kids. That's just fantastic. That welcomes a number of non-church-going people every week. We also for the first time, had an acquire course 4 times a year. So in every quarter of the year, in 2018, for the first time, we had a course that people could come to. And in 2019, we're starting a couple of extra Monday-style things. So we're starting a thing called Jesus Club, which is a ministry for adults with intellectual disability. That's going to be on a Monday night starting in about a month's time. We're also changing the scheduling of our Saturday women's events so that they fall at the perfect moment for someone to sign up for the subsequent Monday Inquirer course, so that our structures reinforce each other. And the final thing to mention is, with our Monday night courses in mind, we're looking to recruit people who'd like to be part of a small team of discussion group leaders all year round. This is a great ministry. You don't need to be an expert. All you need is a heart for people who don't know Jesus, because the Monday night courses are discussion-based. You have a bit of input, and then there's discussion. We need people who say, I'm available, I'll be part of those discussions. As each course falls during 2019. That team's going to be led by one of our 9 o'clock regulars, a guy called Daryl Anderson, and we're going to meet him on this video. Have a look at the screen.
Look, the wonderful thing about Monday nights is really how many other places and how many other occasions do we have in which we can have that we can engage with people in really free and open conversations about the gospel, about Jesus, the Bible, and bringing how that all fits together. And we can do that because they're there expecting to do just that. The amazing thing for me has been to see people respond to the truth about the gospel in ways and to conversations that really don't fit the mold that I have for how people come to understand all of that stuff. And so I'd really encourage each of you to think about how you might be part of that and get excited about the possibility that we have people coming here on Monday nights to St. James who actually want to find out what the Bible is all about, who actually want to find out what the significance is about Jesus. They might be skeptical, but they're also curious and genuinely interested. What we're looking for is people who are prepared to be engaged, who are excited about the idea of speaking to people who want to speak about the gospel. We want people who are ready to be engaged, who are ready to be committed to coming along each Monday night and are ready to learn. What you can expect to experience is firstly those courses where you'll get to engage in conversation with people. Well, that's really exciting. But the other two things that we'll be doing are getting together to pray between the courses, getting together to receive training, which will be open not only to those people who are involved in our core Monday night team, but more generally for St. James people, training in evangelism, how to hold conversations, how to engage in conversations with people about the gospel.
Now, if that sounds like you, then you can indicate that on the tear-off slip on tonight's handout. If you say in the tear-off slip you're interested in hearing more, that's all you're committing to. We won't sign you up for four courses for this year. But this is just a really exciting thing to be involved in. And as Daryl said on the thing, only about half the weeks of the year are spent in the actual courses. Apart from that, there's going to be times of prayer and debriefing and training, and that'll be a great ministry. So I really encourage you to think about that. So our vision is Sunday, Monday, every day. And as we turn to the scriptures this evening, what we're going to be thinking about is not the Monday component, but the everyday component. That is what you're involved in, day in and day out. You know, in my opinion, 2019 is just a really exciting time to be a Christian in Australia. Far more exciting than 20 years ago, or 30 years ago, or 40 years ago. 2019 is a great time to be a Christian in Australia. I remember when I was at university, I was part of a big Christian group there, and we'd have these Bible studies, and we'd look at the passages in the New Testament that talk about Christians getting a hard time from the authorities. And we felt a bit embarrassed about how these things didn't apply to us. And we thought, oh, maybe if you stretch the definition, you know, does people teasing you, you know, does that count as persecution? Now, what's so interesting to me is you wind the clock forward a few decades, that same organisation, some of you lived through this, was threatened with deregistration by the university a couple of years ago because its constitution required that to be an office holder, you have to be a Christian, and that violated the university's diversity policy. And so the university moved to shut the whole group down. See, 2019 is a great time to be alive as a Christian. And it's not just in that sort of setting. Just at an individual level, if you say, I'm a Christian, I believe the Bible's God's word, I believe Jesus rose from the dead, that's aligning yourself with some of the great taboos of our culture. The idea that a person's value and deepest identity comes from outside themselves in what God has said about them and done for them, rather than from deep within themselves in their own desires or sexuality or gender or something like that. And the culture shift is real. It shapes Christians' behaviour. We perceive that culture has hardened against those things, and so it drives Christians a bit into their shell. I was saying to the congregations this morning, who feels comfortable going to work in a major organisation and having John 3:16 as your screensaver? Think, well, what if one of your colleagues complains to HR that they feel excluded or threatened by that? All of a sudden, things that seemed completely innocuous or daggy have a new weighting to them and a new significance for them. And the fundamental effect of this on Christians has been a sense of anxiety. And especially you see this in the willingness of Christians to share their faith. It's had a suppressing effect on evangelism. What does it look like to be a Christian in the 21st century? It looks increasingly like what it looked in the first century. Those passages that I thought were irrelevant when I was at university, suddenly they're speaking with a new vividness to our daily situations. And a classic example is the letter of 1 Peter in the New Testament. It was written by the Apostle Peter, and he wrote it to a group of fairly unremarkable Christians who were feeling misunderstood by their community and increasingly bullied and persecuted and opposed. And the question is, what does it look like to reach out with the gospel of Jesus in such a situation? What does it look like to reach the lost? And the answer is in three parts: works, words, and worship. They're my 3 points for tonight. Works, words, and worship. So firstly, works. To be a follower of Christ is to be a doer of good works. It's to be a good person. This is not a new idea. In fact, people who know almost nothing else about the Christian faith know that Christians are meant to be good. They're meant to be trying to do good works. And as somebody, if you're a Christian believer who's been forgiven by Christ and given his Holy Spirit, doing good, being a good person, is central to your vocation as one of his people. And so Peter's writing to ordinary, uninfluential Christians, and he urges them again and again in this little letter to do good. Let me give you a couple of examples. You'll see these if you've got 1 Peter open there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, of all hypocrisy and envy and slander of every kind." Get rid of those things, hypocrisy. Conversely, he says a few verses later, chapter 2, verse 12, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds." So he's thinking about it explicitly in terms of its effect on those who don't know Christ. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. In our Bible passage that Chanel read before, chapter 3, verse 13, he writes, "Who's going to harm you if you are eager to do good?" It's a lovely way of putting it. Eager to do good. That's what he expects from them as Christian people. Now, what does that look like in daily life to be a good person? Well, I mean, the examples are infinite, aren't they? To be a good person in your particular context, to do good. But I have to say, as I reflected on this during the week, I think one area that the people around you are particularly sensitive to is the way that you exercise power. If you're in a situation in some context in your life where you exercise power over others, that might be a formal thing. It might be a school teacher or a team leader on some project. You might be a senior student in a high school or prefect or something like that, someone who gets to boss others around. You might be in a profession where you're the expert and clients come to see you. All these situations where there's a power imbalance in your favor. And to exercise power towards others with grace and with humility and with fairness is incredibly important and powerful. At a church where I used to serve, there was a guy in the youth group, and one of the youth group leaders, one of the volunteers, was a tradesman. And when the youth group member finished school, he signed up as the youth group leader's apprentice. It was a disaster. Turns out he's a great youth group leader, but a terrible boss. Just had a real blind spot. Frankly, he was a bit of a bully in the workplace. And after a year, the youth group kid left that role as an apprentice. It was very tricky for us to manage at church. And these are two Christians. I mean, in the end, it was all resolved and the relationship was restored. But all the more if somebody's in a position where it's someone who doesn't even know Christ and they feel like power is being unfairly exercised towards them by someone who's meant to be a Christian. Incredibly important. But as you read through this letter, it's not just power relationships. Peter calls for good works in the most mundane things. He says to them, Christians should be good citizens. Christians should be good spouses. Christians should be good slaves, he says, speaking into his social context. Christians are good. They do good works. And that should be true of every St. James person. If you're a St. James person, you should be the kindest fellow student in your studies. You should be the most selfless friend in your friendship network. You should be the most reliable employee. Christians are good. And because of good works, these roles are filled with significance in your witness for Jesus. Now, if you're someone who doesn't struggle with much of that stuff, you might be thinking, well, that's relief. You know, if that's what witness is, I'm all up for that. I'm happy to show up to work on time and do my best. But others of us, this might actually be something we need to work harder on. You might be the team member who really doesn't pull her weight and others have to carry her. That's not okay. Or you might be the person who's great face-to-face, but then you're savage on social media. Or you might be the person who's just a bit obnoxious and ill-tempered and hard to get along with. None of that's okay. Christ called you to be a good person, to good works. Who you are and your behavior is really important. Now, this almost goes without saying, but it's worth affirming every week. None of this is to somehow make up for what you used to be in the past. None of this is to atone for past performance. Jesus' death has atoned for all your past. He's atoned for what happened this morning. None of this is to boost your standing before God. You can't be saved by your good works. Only Jesus' good works are sufficient to save you. But your good works are important because they bring glory to God and they bring blessing to others. And crucially, they point people to Jesus. And so in 2019, reaching the lost means good works. But there's another element. It's not just works. There's also words. And this is the one that people sometimes get nervous about. Now, there's a famous quote. Supposedly, this was from St. Francis of Assisi. He said this: "Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words." Christians love this quote. They love it. It looks like a get-out-of-jail card, right? Oh, yeah, I'll just get on with being a good person, keep my head down. Hopefully no conversation will ensue. The problem with this, as famous as that quote is, the problem is it is out of step with what the Bible says. Words are indispensable for witness. When people come along on a Monday night to our courses, we don't just smile at them, give them more food. We talk to them about Jesus. Words are indispensable for preaching the gospel. Peter says in chapter 3, verse 15, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." Always, he says. Everyone. Now, if you read closely, he does say to give an answer to those who ask. And so you might say, ah, that's my loophole right there. Hopefully, play my cards right, nobody will ask, and I'll just keep my head down and get on with being a good person. But the fact is this: if you're doing it right, good works will almost always lead to words. Good works will almost always lead to words. You just wind up having that conversation sooner or later where people say, "Why don't you nurse grudges? Or why are you nice to the person that everyone else dislikes? Or why do you go to church? Or why do you give up all your Friday nights to lead kids club or youth group? Or why are you always willing to be the designated driver?" Good works lead to words. I was talking to a St. James person a couple of years ago now, and I said to her, I can't remember how it came up, but I said, do the people at work know you're a Christian? She said, oh, no way. I said, oh, why is that? She said, look, I don't want them to find out I'm a Christian because they'll ask me questions and I won't be able to answer them. And this is a fear that people have. They think, what if they know I'm a Christian and they ask me some complicated question about same-sex marriage? Your job is not to be a theologian. Your job is not to have a smackdown answer to the most complicated ethical questions. If people are interested in discussing that, you know, bring them along to church on a Sunday or bring them along to a Monday night course, because there's discussions where we do kick stuff like that around. But what Peter has in mind here is more personal. It's about you and your Christian faith and your Christian hope. And in some ways, the culture shift of recent decades helps us here, because with the rise of identity politics, we've privileged the so-called lived experience. People want to know about your lived experience. Everything else they can Google. But they want to know about you. And you're an expert in that. So talk to them about that. You don't have to explain the doctrine of the Trinity. All you have to do is talk about your own walk with Jesus and the difference he makes in your life. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. He says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." That's what this is about. And what Jesus has given us, above all, is hope. The start of the letter, Peter launches into his encouragement with this great blast. He says this, chapter 1, verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." That hope is the key to your Christian life. That hope is the key. Ultimately, it is your resurrection hope that is the reason you pray, and the reason you come to church, and the reason you read your Bible, and the reason you give money to ministry causes, the reason you volunteer at Croydon Summer Club. Ultimately, it all traces back to our great hope. So talk about your experience of that. Now, it's true that you can get tips for how to do that, and you can get better at that. If you're interested in that, come along to one of the Monday night training courses in between the Inquirer courses. We'll let you know when they happen. But have no doubt about this. Witness takes words. Words. So it takes works and it takes words. But fundamentally, your works and your words are based on a third thing, namely worship. This is the key to witness. And there's a paradox here, because worship, the way Peter describes it, is not even public. It's something personal. Look at what he says in verse 15 of chapter 3. He says, "Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord." That's worship. He's saying it's something in your heart. It's invisible, and yet it's the key to your witness. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. See, for many Christians, the effect of the cultural shift has been a sense of anxiety, even fearfulness. And notice that Peter says, worship, this kind of worship, revering Christ in your heart, is the antidote to what? To fear. Fear of a hostile society, fear of suffering, fear of the consequences of faithfulness. Do not fear their threats, he says. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ. The antidote to being frightened is to revere Christ as Lord. Now let me ask you this. How is worship an antidote to fear? How is worship not just, oh, I'm taking a break from fear and then I go back? How is worship an antidote to fear? It works like this. Let me tell you a true story. In the late 80s, about the same time I was at university wondering what persecution was, the boxing heavyweight champion of the world was a guy called Mike Tyson. I've got a picture of him here on the screen. Tyson, in the history of boxing, was a phenomenon. He was smaller than many of his opponents, had shorter reach. But boxing commentators used to describe him as being brutal, destructive, ferocious. They used to talk about how he would demolish his opponents. Mike Tyson's only a couple of years older than I am. He became heavyweight champion at the age of 20. He won his first 19 professional bouts by knockout or by technical knockout. 12 of those in the first round. You don't need to memorize all these stats I'm giving you here. The point is this. A lot of professional fighters were afraid to fight this guy, and with good reason. In 1990, he came up against an unfancied opponent, a guy called James Buster Douglas. You couldn't bet on this fight because it was such a foregone conclusion that bookmakers were not giving odds on it. A boxing journalist asked James Buster Douglas before the fight, "Aren't you afraid to get in the ring with Mike Tyson?" This is what he said. "I ain't afraid of no man alive except Jesus Christ." James Buster Douglas knocked out Mike Tyson in round 10. And that's just stayed with me. Now, I mean, I hasten to add, just because you fear Jesus doesn't mean you're going to survive against Mike Tyson. But I thought there's something profound that he's saying there. He's saying that if you're afraid of the right thing, you don't have to be afraid of the wrong thing. Or to put it a little more tightly, a right fear can liberate you from a wrong fear. Listen again to what Peter says. "Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord." That's why worship is an antidote to fear, because a right fear can liberate you from a wrong fear. And Peter's antidote to their fear is not bravery. Be brave, everyone. Peter's antidote to fear is a better form of fear, revering Christ as Lord. The writer Paul Tripp says this, slide coming up on the screen. He says, "The only thing that has the power to defeat fear is fear. Only when the grander fear of God rules your heart will you be free from all the little fears in life that chip away at your heart." The only thing that has the power to defeat fear is fear. There's things out there to be afraid of, but they're all smaller than Jesus. And we have to let the right fear liberate us from the wrong fear. Exalting Jesus as your Lord is the antidote to the fear that makes you censor yourself and not let on that you're a Christian, or not let on how serious you are about Jesus, or makes you conceal your faith from the other people in your lives. And I feel this in a small way, the truth of this point that Peter makes. For me, the best time for me to share my faith is just after my quiet time in the morning, because I've just spent the time just remembering Jesus, and my heart is full of him, and I think, he's what I'm about. I'm not afraid of talking to anybody about that. Or maybe just after church on a Sunday night, maybe there's been a great song choice that has just made my heart swell, and all of a sudden, I'm not afraid of anything because in my heart I'm revering Jesus as Lord. We need to make that more and more part of our ongoing experience and mindset. If you let Christ become small in your heart, your courage will fail you when it comes to witness. But if you love and fear him above all, you will speak. That's why Peter says, "Do not be afraid, but in your heart revere Christ as Lord." Jesus is infinitely greater and more fearful and more wonderful than the things and the people that we fear. In fact, you could even say this, that unlike any people or institutions or experiences that you might be afraid of, Jesus alone is safe to fear. Jesus alone is safe to fear. Why is that the truth? Because he alone can ultimately do you harm, but he alone is ultimately committed to your good. That's why Jesus alone is safe to fear. You can safely fear Jesus because he alone can do you ultimate harm, but he alone has paid the ultimate price for you. He alone can do you ultimate harm, but he alone has experienced ultimate suffering instead of you. That's why you can safely fear Jesus. And that's actually where Peter goes next. He says, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's why you don't have to fear suffering. Because Christ has suffered for you. Our first priority as a church is reaching the lost, and everyone has a part to play in that. Sundays, the opportunity to bring others to hear the gospel and to encounter God's people. Mondays, bringing people along to explore and discuss their faith and those other events during the year. But every day is a day when you have a calling from God, a calling to do good works, a calling to express your hope in words, and a calling to worship Christ as Lord in your heart. Let me lead us in prayer about those things. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have placed us in our lives in the midst of people and networks who are strangers to Jesus. And we pray that we would honour you and be faithful to them this year ahead by revering Christ as Lord in our hearts. We ask this for the sake of his glory and their salvation. In Jesus' name. Amen.